Well, we're in Revelation chapter 1 and looking at verses 9 to 20. And what we've seen is the need for perspective, of course, in the opening three verses. And then we've seen a couple weeks ago and last week, a few of the anchors that hold us firm in the times of uncertainty and the storms of this evil world. And we saw anchor number one, receiving grace and resting in God's grace. That's the from Him. And then we saw anchor number two, responding with worship and witness in all of our lives. That's the to Him. The from Him and the to Him, the two anchors of storms in times of uncertainty that we learn in those opening verses. And having told us the blessing that comes to those who hear and heed the words of Revelation in verse 3, and then telling us of the blessings that come from God the Father specifically, and God the Spirit and God the Son, as we respond with worship and witness, well, now we come to the main vision that John had of the risen Christ in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 1. Richard Phillips said after the introduction into the first 8 verses, the vision that is introduced in verse 9, he says, begins the main material of Revelation. This opening vision is representative of God's intention for the entire book, he says. John is facing oppression, we have to remember, right? Because of his faith in Christ. That's why he's in prison on the Isle of Patmos. And this first vision sets before John and us the sovereign glory of Jesus Christ, complete with emblems and symbols of his triumphant work. I like what Hamilton said. He said, in this, Jesus reveals his authority, and then on the basis of that authority, he will address the churches specifically in chapters 2 and 3. John will then, after that, just to give you a little glimpse of where we're going, he'll be invited into heaven to behold the throne room of God and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5. John sees the Lamb take the scroll seated or sealed with 7 seals, and the opening of the seals is followed by the 7 trumpet blasts, which are then followed by the outpouring of the 7 bowls of God's wrath. That's kind of where we're going. And all of this is in chapter 6 to 16. And then the outpouring of God's wrath has results for 2 cities, each of which will be depicted by the picture of a woman. The harlot of Babylon will fall in chapter 17 to 19. And then the return of the king will be in chapter 19, followed by his setting up of the 1,000-year reign. We'll talk more about that later. With the great white throne judgment. But here in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 1, we have this vision, this picture of the risen Christ. He appears to John in glory. And it's there to give in these early Christians and us to capture our imagination, to call us to obedience in difficult times. It's at the heart of what he's going to call these Christians to do in the 7 messages to the 7 churches. And of course, to capture our imagination and call us to obedience. This vision of Christ to John on the island of Patmos is given to Christians today also to encourage us and inspire us to obedience, which is what the whole book of Revelation is really going to be all about. Jesus' messages to the 7 churches starting next Sunday will call us to love God first, to not be lukewarm, to be faithful even unto death, among a few things. But the vision of Christ here in verses 9 to 20, the one who's alive and risen and reigning, is meant to fire our hearts with passion and growing faith because we know our Savior is the Almighty Warrior who's with us. He's fighting with us and through us and for us for His glory to the very end. And that's what this vision is meant to inspire in us. And so we're going to see here some truths that help us walk in Christ's victory today. And the first one you see is in verse 9, and that is trust in God. Walk in faith day by day, trust in God in the present times. I, John, verse 9, he says, both your brother and companion in the tribulations and kingdom and patience of Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. So John receives this vision in a unique way, right? That doesn't apply to any of us as Christians, the way John got a vision like this. But we can learn something, all of us as Christians, as we go through trials and tribulations, because in that way we have a similar situation to what John was dealing with. We all go through trials and struggles, don't we? And so we can relate in the idea of walking by faith as Christians in the kingdom of God. We see that in John's example on the island of Patmos. 80 kilometers off the coast of Asia Minor was this rocky little island called Patmos. And this is where John was in prison when he received the vision of hope, that is Revelation. Patmos was a supply center, you see, for the Roman Empire during the reign of Emperor Domitian. There in 95 AD, Patmos was housing the Apostle John, the elderly statesman, the Apostle of Christ, John, in his 80s. And he's there because of his faith and his stand for Christ. Philip said, however bad the treatment was at Patmos, and there's different views on that, about what John went through in prison, you can be sure, he said, one of the things that was the hardest for him, this pastor, was separation from his beloved church across the sea, especially at Ephesus, and his inability to proclaim the gospel. It's interesting that as John begins to share this unique vision he's received from Christ, he reminds the Christians that he's writing to, and that includes us as well. What does he focus on? Our solidarity, our unity, what we all have as Christians. He says, I, John, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ. He said, we've got this commonality. The point is, regardless of whether you are John on Patmos, receiving this unique vision, or Christians in Ephesus or Pergamum or any church in Asia Minor, or Christians today, we all have the same need to be effective for Christ and endure to the end, don't we? We're all in this kingdom, we all are in tribulation, and we all have to have patience. And the need we have to have is present faith in the trials that each of us are going through. I always like the old story of the farmer whose favorite mule fell into a well. Maybe you've heard this one. After looking at the situation, the farmer came to believe he couldn't pull the old mule out, so he might as well bury him. And he thought, well, this will be the humane thing to do. So he got a truckload of dirt, backed up to the well, and started dumping the dirt on top of this old mule in the bottom of the well. But when the dirt would hit this mule, he would start snorting and tramping and going on. And as this mule tramped, the mule began to work itself up on top of the dirt every time. So the farmer continued to put the dirt in the well until the mule snorted and he tramped more and more. And then finally, as he kept on tramping and snorting, he worked his way to the top of the dirt and he walked away off of the top of the well, wiser but dirtier. And what was intended to bury the mule was in fact a part of his salvation. Now the point is, all true Christians, as Paul told Timothy, will face persecution and trials for their faith. If we're real believers, we're going to face difficulties. We're going to face persecution, and there'll be more and more of that. God's design is that we go through trials as a part of salvation. And this is where we've got to understand the past, the present, and the future aspects of salvation in Christ. Salvation is based on the truth that we know in Christ, we saw last week, of the past, that we've been washed in Christ by His blood and set free. But it's also present salvation as we look to the future, as we go through tribulation and trial, entering into the kingdom that's in the future, inheriting that. I remember watching this weight loss show years ago where the trainer told the person on TV, because the person needed to lose weight and he wanted the air conditioning up all the time and he wanted all these comfort things, you know. And he finally looked at the guy, the trainer did, and he said, you're going to have to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. And that's the way it is in this world, isn't it? We can feel like that old mule at times at the bottom of the well and know we don't work our way to be saved. I'm not saying that. But we've got to realize we go through and enter the kingdom through trials. And there are people who let us down we don't expect. And there is an ultimate enemy, the devil, throwing dirt on us. And one pile comes after another pile, and from this angle and this angle. But what the devil and sin mean to destroy us, God is using it for good in our lives, to make us stronger, to make us better instead of being bitter. And full of joy, if we have the right perspective, if we trust God and we walk in faith. James 1 says, "Count it all joy as you face many trials, for it's the testing of your faith that produces endurance and patience, and when it's finished its work, you'll be mature and complete, seasoned in Christ." So God is using your faith and mine to strengthen us and prepare us for what is ahead, so we can be faithful witness for Him. And John wanted them to see He was their brother. Yes, He was unique as an apostle. Yes, the vision He got was unique. But just as He was going through trials for His faith, so would they. But they would have strength together in the Lord as they walked step by step, faith by faith, trusting the Lord. You see, this perspective is the complete opposite of the way many people unfortunately view the book of Revelation. You know that? Certain interpretations of Revelation say the church will be removed from the world's great tribulations, that this thousand-year reign will come, and the church at that time will avoid that tribulation. But the Bible doesn't teach that we avoid the trials and tribulations of this world. And the book of Revelation certainly doesn't give that idea either. Philip said the great tribulation at the end times will merely intensify the tribulation that is always the Christian's lot. Now, I'm personally, as people like to joke, say I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it all pans out in the end. But now I'm an all-millennialist, taking the thousand-year reign as a figurative reign. We'll talk about this more later, but a figurative reign that began with the coming of Christ, which will continue to the end of time with increasing trials as we approach the end. But it started with the coming and the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And it continued. It's a figurative thousand-year reign. That's my view. Maybe we'll get to heaven one day, and certainly we can find out I'm wrong. And a lot of other people that believe that are wrong. But John wanted these Christians to be ready, to be prepared. He's giving them that example in his own life, knowing that just as he faced trials for Christ, so would they. Their brothers, their companions. Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said what? In this world you might have trouble. You will have tribulations. And this is why we've got Revelation. This is why we have this vision in chapter 1. To encourage us to keep our eyes on Him who is all powerful. Who will see us through to the end. To know that He is with us. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Because we need patience and faith. Someone said, if Christians all come from the same place, and that is faith in Christ, and we're all bound to the same destination, and we are, which is heaven, it follows that we must all take the same road. And that's through trials. Before Christ gives this vision, He wants to, through John, seem to give us a reality check through John's example and our solidarity with Him as Christians. We must have faith. We must trust God day by day by day to the end. Now, the prosperity preachers out there, they're going to tell you, well, just have enough faith. And there's a way through faith to avoid trials. And you won't have to go through so as much. But that's all a lie. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that through true faith, it's that faith that actually effectively helps us endure through the trials and become more like Christ through the trials and stronger through the trials. It's the faith that helps us do that. Faith doesn't help us avoid it. Now, we're not going out looking for problems. Faith in Christ doesn't shield us, though, from suffering. In fact, that was part of the whole, that was the whole reason John was in prison in the first place. It's because he stood up for his faith. John gives us a picture of where we're going, the final kingdom of Christ, the goal, the destination. We're a part of that now, but we're going to that in the end, in fullness. Then John tells us the road that every Christian must travel on, and what? That is through trials. That is through difficulties. There's no other way except through keeping, walking by faith, trusting God, keeping our eyes on Christ when we don't understand it. But John says the mode of our travel, did you notice in that verse 9? Is patient endurance. Patient endurance. It gets specific here. The Greek word hupomone suggests both passivity in the form of patience and activity in the form of obedience or endurance. It involves continual perseverance in faith and loyalty to Jesus, one man said, and regardless of the cost. See, in the Greek, there's only one definite article here, a the, and it's connected with tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. Only one article, the, all those are together, meaning they're all connected. You can't have any of those without the other ones. All Christians are like John in the sense of facing trials, receiving a kingdom through faith, and the means to moving from stage to stage in salvation and growing is patient endurance. I like the story of the lady. She asked these uni students after a weekend Christian conference if they had learned very much, and they said, "Oh yeah, we learned so much. Look at our notebooks. We filled up with so much information." She said, "You don't have to show me your notebooks. If you learned anything, I'll see it in your life." In other words, the way that faith through trials will be seen is in patient endurance developing in us. As Christ's love works in us, even through the trials, as we become better instead of bitter, as we're filled with His joy and the fruit of the Spirit, as we become more loving like Him, even in this evil world, as we don't become like the world, but we become more like Christ, stronger and patient, like an athlete enduring muscle pain that he feels, but actually through the pain, he becomes stronger. Those muscles get stronger as they're worked. And this is what happens to believers who are trusting God and Christ through the trials. Our way of living is with patient endurance. That's our mode of transportation. When people look at us on the road of faith facing trials, they should see us traveling in the vehicle of patient endurance. They look at our lives and they see a more Christ-like, patient, enduring Christian growing. It's said that Napoleon's army, that in his army, every French soldier, I read this, apparently true, they would carry a field marshal's baton. Even the field soldiers, even the grunts up front, they all carried a field officer's baton in their knapsack. And the point was, any soldier could rise from the bottom all the way to the top. And you see, for us as Christians, we all have those crowns in Christ in our possession through faith. And every one of them, one day we will wear that crown in the end by grace. But only as we endure, as we're trusting God to the end. So what strengthens us? We see some key things here. We got to look within. Look within. I was reading about how people will go through places like Sydney or New York or whatever and try to buy one of those fake Rolex watches for $10-15, you know. They seem to be so real, you know, if you don't look too closely. But you can never rely on one, I'm told. They'll never tell accurate time, not even close. They're not even worth $10. The point is this, fake Rolexes are big sellers, though, for one reason. Because what? There's the real thing. That's the only reason they have any worth or value or sold for anything. See, that's what we've got to remember. Without the real ones, there's no market for the fake thing out there. The knockoffs owe their existence to the fact that there's a real thing. Now, what we've got to remember in our trying times and trials is that we've got the real thing in Christ, real faith. We've got to look within and remember God has given us faith in Christ that is true and will endure to the end. We've got to remember that Christ is living in us, and He who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And there's all kinds of false ideas out there, but the true Christian trusts Christ going through faith in the kingdom, overcoming trials. John was a prisoner because of his faith, but this could not stop the kingdom that God was building through him, and nor can it do that today as well for us as Christians. Yes, it seemed that others were in control, but John had the power of Christ living in him to overcome his sin and give him victory. And that's where he and we have to put our focus. We've got to look within at what God is doing. Nothing can deter the real faith that God has given us already in Christ. True spiritual blessings now in Christ. We've got to look ahead. Look ahead. Hamilton said, make no mistake, your best life as a Christian is not now. Your best life will begin when the skies are split by the shout of the archangel. I like that. When you patiently endure whatever afflictions we face in life, we follow in the footsteps of Christ, His disciples and the prophets. I was reading about the true story of how Eugene Land, years ago, this self-made millionaire, he changed the lives of this sixth grade class in Harlem, New York. Mr. Land had been asked to speak at this class of 76 graders. What could he say, he thought, to inspire most of these kids who were going to, many of them, drop out of school? He wondered, how could I possibly get them to even pay attention to me, much less respond to me? And so he decided to speak from his heart, and he told them, I want you to stay in school. And he said, if you do that, I'll help pay the uni tuition of every single one of you. And you know, 90% of that class graduated from high school. And many of them went to university because they had hope. Now Christ has given us full assurance of victory and hope in Jesus Christ. So we have to keep our eyes ahead. The kingdom we're experiencing now is only in part. We'll experience that in fullness when Christ returns, which is what Revelation focuses on. How about looking to Jesus? This kingdom in Jesus, he says there in verse 9, it's in Christ. And we're to look to Christ every day in faith, day by day, trusting in him, hoping in him, knowing that Jesus is the King who reigns. And so we look to him. McLaren said, when we put the reins into his hands and take our law from his gentle lips, then when we let him direct our thinking, when his word is absolute truth to us, we experience his kingdom in and through faith in Christ. So we have to remember that. That is John's goal. Every Christian walking in faith in Christ through trials, growing in the kingdom that is at work now as we patiently endure, knowing so much more is still to come. And that is key, number one, to walking in victory in the present. And that's trusting in God. But number two is tuning into God's power. Tuning or tapping in to God's power. We see in verses 13 to 16 that the glory of the risen Christ, this vision, is so grand and powerful that for the readers of Revelation, the original readers, it put the power and authority of Rome in proper perspective. You know, I was reading about the true story of this lady in 2018 who had 27 contact lenses removed from her eye. Apparently she would put them in, but wasn't always able to find them, and she just assumed they had fallen out. They were slipping to the back of her eye, getting stuck, but she just kept adding new ones, and they piled up. But in spite of having 27 lenses in her eye at one time around there, her vision was not 27 times stronger. Now see, you can add more and more information and knowledge and all these things, but what God's aiming for is a heart transformation, a vision of God, a vision of Christ, a vision of hope. And this is why we have the vision of Christ who's with us, the living, resurrected King. He's with his church through the Holy Spirit. And that's what these verses are really all about. Christ seeks to transform our hearts through these verses, encourage us, challenge us, and help us see clearly God's purpose for our lives. The repeated words Tim Chester said of like and as alert us to the fact that we're not meant to take this vision literally. Instead, John presents a sequence of richly resonated images to convey the overwhelming glory of Christ. In other words, there's symbolism. We take it literally, but we know there's symbolism God is using in apocalyptic literature to get across the glory of Christ. See, these people that originally heard it, they felt abandoned. They felt powerless amongst the Roman Empire. But John gives them a vision of Jesus among them through the Spirit, knowing they are not alone. We see in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of the trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The point here is while we have a shared experience of faith and trials with John, we don't have the shared experience, obviously, of getting a vision like this, like John did. John means here when he had a vision, it's like a trance-like visionary state that God put him in when he was on the Lord's day in the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him and put him in this state. That happened to me before. Has it happened to you? But, you know, Peter had a similar experience in seeing the vision of animals he was to eat in Acts chapter 10. And there's other examples of that in the Bible. But what's important, I think, that we see here is John receives this vision from the Spirit, through the Spirit, when? On the Lord's Day. Now, this is the Bible's only use of the expression the Lord's Day for the Christian day of worship. It's the only time we actually have that phrase in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us the apostles moved the day of worship from the Jewish Sabbath to the first day of the week, or our Sunday, to commemorate Christ's resurrection, that he's alive. And it's interesting, it's the risen Christ that John sees here on the Lord's Day. The point is, Christians, we've got a day, just like they did, dedicated to Christ. The Romans had their day dedicated to Caesar, but Christians worship the Lord on Resurrection Sunday. And even though John is in prison, he's worshiping the Lord in the Spirit, and he receives his vision on the Lord's day. Remember when Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. I mean, can you imagine trying to take a nap in a car factory? I mean, they're producing all kinds of stuff in that car factory, but you'd have to wear earplugs to avoid ear damage by the sounds of all that is happening, loud machines and air compressors. You couldn't be in there at all. But if you were out at a fruit orchard, you could easily, in the quiet, lay down and take a nice Sunday afternoon nap. But there is still great work going on. See, this is what God is doing when we come to Him, when we tune in to Him, when we remember He's with us. We come to Him, we remain in Him. He's producing His spiritual fruit in us. He's working in and through us to make us like Christ. And our goal is to remain in the vine, to trust in Him and tune into Him, finding our strength in Him. And in a sense, we see John the Apostle doing that even in his trials in prison at Patmos. The point is, while we will not have a vision like John had, we can learn from his example of staying in tune with God, tapping into His resources, His power, as we worship Him, as we obey Him, as we trust Him. Someone said, we can imagine John gazing longingly on the Lord's day towards the north where his church out across the ocean, Ephesus, was gathering. Maybe he was praying for their worship when he heard the voice behind him, turned and entered into a state brought on by the Spirit. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it. That book, of course, is Revelation. Send it to these churches. Verse 11. Verse 11 tells us the reason John wrote Revelation. Why? Because Christ told him, write it. He was obedient. That's why Revelation exists. This reminds us that it is when we're tuned into Christ and His Word, through obedience to His commands, daily trusting Him, worshiping Him, even in the hard times, that's when He meets us. That's when He empowers us. That's when He gives us wisdom and grace and strength. Like what somebody said, missionaries go to the ends of the earth because Jesus said go. Christians are faithful in marriage because God said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Christians love one another because Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. But when we refuse to listen to God, when we don't take advantage of His blessings, when we ignore what His Word has to say, we're rejecting the living Savior. John obeyed Him. When we obey, we open ourselves to His power and His work through us as Christians in the church. This is seen in John. No, we're not going to have a vision like he did. Revelation is God's Word. It's unique to what God did through John. But God will still use us as we tune into Him, as we tap into His power, as we obey Him, even when we can't see or understand what He's doing. I always love the story of this little boy. He insisted on standing up on the church pew during the church service, you know? And he was so stubborn. And after several admonishments from his mom, she threatened him. And he finally sat down in his pew, and he's sitting there squirming, and he kind of whispers over to his mom. He said, Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. I'm standing up. Now, as Christians, in a way, we need to be like John, standing up on the inside. In the sense that we are obedient to seek God, to pray to Him and worship Him, regardless of what our friends think or the world says or where we are, we're standing up on the inside. Because as we stand up on the inside, as we seek Him, He'll meet us where we are and He'll empower us to speak up on the outside. But first, we've got to seek Him. Tune in to Him. I like the story in church history of in the Reformation of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two well-known preachers threatened by the death by the Church of Rome. They wouldn't yield to Rome's doctrine, and the older Latimer gave an answer when they were tied up and they were going to be lit by the flames. And there was a priest taunting them with one last chance to betray their Lord. And Latimer refused. And he called to younger Ridley. He said, "Be of good cheer, Ridley. Play the man. We will this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." See, in a sense, this is why we've got the whole imagery of the lampstands here in verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice and spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Verse 20, if you look there, it tells you what these lampstands represent. The seven lampstands are the seven churches in Asia Minor. We'll start looking at those next week. And while this image relates to the picture of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which is now the church, mainly it's recalling Zechariah's picture that we read earlier in chapter 4 of the Holy Spirit's power. Zechariah 4, God gives the vision that God will accomplish His purposes in the rebuilding of the temple, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah saw a lampstand. Did you notice there, as we read, with seven lamps? If you look in Zechariah 4, with two olive trees. And the lampstand that he saw pointed to the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of God's presence among His people. And there, the two olive trees are to be Joshua and the priest originally, and Zerubbabel, the king, and a descendant of David. But this finds perfect fulfillment, the point is, in Revelation. In the seven lampstands, that's where Christ is at the center of them. That's the fulfillment. The Lord, you see, He's not building a temple, a tabernacle. He's built a church, a living church, through the living Savior at the center of it, with living stones, you and me, and other Christians. He's dwelling in and through us. Zechariah's lampstand, which stood for God's presence there, is fulfilled by the seven lampstands that stands for God's presence among the seven churches. And Jesus perfectly fulfills, of course, the role of prophet, priest, and king of Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. But He's there amongst us in power. He's standing there among the lampstands, among the churches, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is present in His church, reigning. He's victorious.